Thank you so much, Sylvia. Turn with me once again this morning to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, as we continue in this mini-series, Flourish in Faith. This is now our third week. Today we are looking to the subject of love. And I ask you to go ahead and begin reading with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. Let's begin reading up at verse 11, though, for context. And so our focus is verses 14 and 15, but let's, for context, back up to verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. With that, let us pray. Father God, you are so good and so faithful. You are a God who speaks, a God who reveals himself through the Word. Lord, our prayer now is that you would speak through this text to your people here. That Christ would be held up before us. And that as we behold him and as we draw near to him, we would love him more deeply. Glorify him with all we are and anticipate the day when we shall be gathered with him into your presence forevermore. Show us what it means to love, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, if you were to do a survey of church members in here in just the United States and the evangelical church, I have no doubt that you would find that among the preferred subjects that people love to hear preached, paramount among them is the love of God. Love is one of our favorite biblical subjects. In fact, love is one of our favorite human subjects. We love love. We write songs about it. We compose works of art to picture it. We produce movies about it. We search for it in all our relationships. And in true sinful fashion, we also twist it to serve our own selfish lusts. But therein is the glory of the gospel. In Jesus Christ, we are brought to see what true love is, what real biblical love is. You see, redemption displays the splendor of God's love as his glory is exalted and his children are reconciled to their Holy Father. As God tells us in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us, and his love is wondrous. His love serves as a check to us by which we evaluate all other loves. R.C. Sproul said, "To know that God knows everything about me and yet loves me is indeed my ultimate consolation." John MacArthur said, "The supreme measure and example of agape love is God's sacrificial love. Love is not just a feeling, but a determined act of will which always results in determined acts of self-giving. Love is the willing, joyful desire to put the welfare of others above our own." Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Love is not just a sentiment. Love is a great controlling passion, and it always expresses itself in terms of obedience." Charles Spurgeon said, "How sweet it is to learn the Savior's love when nobody else loves us. When friends flee, what a blessed thing it is to see that the Savior does not forsake us, but still keeps us and holds us fast and clings to us and will not let us go." And finally, Thomas Watson, this is one of my favorite quotes. He said, "It was wonderful love that Christ should rather die for us than for the angels that fell. They were creatures of a more noble extract and in all probability might have brought greater revenues of glory to God. Yet that Christ should pass by those golden vessels and make us clods of earth into stars of glory. Oh, the magnitude of Christ's love." I submit to you this morning, brothers and sisters, that our earthly concepts of love often fall so far short of what Scripture presents to us. For the Christian, our understanding of love is rooted in death. That sounds strange, doesn't it? But it's true. For the Christian, our understanding of love is rooted in death. Christ's death demonstrated his love and secured our love. And so the question we ask and answer this morning through our exposition of this text is this: what does the death of Christ mean for your life and ministry? We're going to explore four different points as we go through this. And the first point this morning is this: we're going to look first at the love of Christ that constrains us. The love of Christ that constrains us. In fact, that's what Paul says right there at 2 Corinthians 5 at the beginning of verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us or constrains us. As we pick up here in chapter 5, Paul continues to be in a position of defending himself against his detractors in the Corinthian church. Remember that when Paul was late in making his second promised visit, a very vocal minority in the church at Corinth began to say very hurtful things about his person and ministry. They spoke negatively of his demeanor. They questioned his methods and motives. They ridiculed his preaching and teaching. And they accused him of being a corruptive influence and taking advantage of people. So how did Paul respond? Well, he wrote to them as a father to his children. He wrote to them in a very compassionate manner, appealing to them in their innermost being. And he methodically addressed the rumors spread by his naysayers, but as he did so, he was always careful to place the focus on Christ and not himself. In verses 11 and 12, Paul expressed his confidence that if they would simply trust their own consciences before the Lord, they would see that Paul ministered as one who feared the Lord. And if they could realize that Paul operated as an apostle, as a man who truly feared the Lord, then they would be able to have a righteous pride in what God was accomplishing through Paul and his fellow ministers. Apparently, there were those who were also saying that Paul was literally insane for what he was doing. That a man would travel the way he did and suffer the way he did and preach the way he did. But even in that, Paul was not in bad company. If you remember back to Mark chapter 3, verse 21, even Jesus was accused of being out of his mind by his detractors. And the same exact word was used there that is used here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 13. So what does Paul say to those who think he's crazy? Well, he turns it around in verse 13 and he says that everything he does for God and for them, not for himself. Then he lays out for them in verses 14 and 15 a very clear statement of what drives his ministry. He says there at the beginning of verse 14, "For the love of Christ controls us or constrains us." Now, what is the love of God being referred to here? This phrase could mean Christ's love for us. It could also, in the Greek, in the original language, refer to our love for Christ. And again, given the case of the verbs here, it could refer to both at the same time. And I believe that's the most likely option. It's both. But we are to remember and understand in the context of Scripture that the only reason we love God is because He first loved us. Our love for Him, our love for Christ, is derived from the preeminency of His love for us. And so whenever we come to a text of Scripture that speaks of love, we're to always remember that God's love, Christ's love, is primary. And how is that love manifested? Through the sacrifice of Christ. Indeed, that's how we judge all true human love. It's like I told people when I was a youth pastor, and I've told people since I've been a pastor, and I even teach my own daughters. Love is not just a feeling. Love is not just an infatuation. Love is a willingness to die to self for the good of the beloved. That's why I tell my daughters, you know, when you're looking for a man you want to marry, find a man who loves Christ the way you want to be loved. That's a good gauge. Scripture tells us in 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the love of God, brothers and sisters. That He gave His own Son to die for us. To die the death that we deserved so that we could be reconciled to a right relationship with Him. That takes us to the word constrains, which is really the most interesting word in this phrase. The word constrains or controls means to press together, to control, to hold completely, or perhaps to urge or impel. It can mean that Christ's love impelled Paul to action, or more accurately, that the love of Christ expressed in His death holds Paul fast as the controlling factor of his life. That is really the core concept of this text. As image bearers of God, love is a defining concept of our existence. Whatever we set our affections upon will be what we worship and will likewise be what we live for. As Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So where is our love? Where is our heart? Paul's point in saying this is to help the Corinthians see that he is not egocentric as he has been accused. No, Paul is Christocentric. Paul's life is centered on Christ. It is the love of Christ that compels him to preach the gospel wherever God gives him an opportunity. It is the love of Christ that leads him to humbly admonish a people who are viciously attacking his ministry and reputation. And it is the love of Christ that constrains him from seeking any selfish gain. For Paul, what he's communicating here is that to him, Christ is everything. Christ is the whole and the part, the beginning and the end, the least and the greatest. Christ is all, and he most certainly is enough. Remember Paul's words to the Colossians in Colossians 1, beginning at verse 16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Brothers, sisters, does the love of Christ constrain you? Does Christ have the first place in everything in your life? Is Christ your everything? Is Christ enough? We'll come back to those questions, but let's go now on to my second point. Let's consider the death of Christ that kills us. The death of Christ that kills us. Look back at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us, having concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all died. Now, as we continue here in verse 14, Paul proceeds by grounding the concept of the love of Christ in the event of the death of Christ. Having concluded, that those words there in the original Greek indicates a deep and profound judgment of what is true and right. As Paul, in his life, had pressed deeper into Christ and studied and progressed in his own maturity and sanctification, he had become more and more firm and more set in this theological realization that one died for all, and therefore all die. The preposition for there in that phrase is actually the word in the original language huper, which in the biblical context carries the idea of substitution. Paul here is referring to Christ's substitutionary atonement. In other words, we all, because we're sinners, because we have broken God's law, we deserve death, crime, and punishment. We deserve death and condemnation and hell for all eternity. But Christ bore that for all who would believe in Him. He died in our place, bearing the full wrath of God for our sin and suffering the curse of death. Just a few verses later in this very same chapter, look down at the end of 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 21. Paul would say, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Christ is our substitute. Christ took our place. Christ is the greatest act of love in human history, laid down His life so that we could be redeemed. And when we become united with Christ in regeneration and faith, who we were dies with Him, and we become new creations in Christ. Again, if we go just two verses later in the same chapter, look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Paul says, Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. In Christ, our old self has been crucified, and we have been made new creatures. The idea of the significance of Christ's death for His people and what we receive as a result of being united with Him is developed in Romans chapter 6, a text that we exposited earlier late in the last year, I guess. Romans 6, verses 3 through 6 says, Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. What Paul says here in Romans 6 also helps us to understand 2 Corinthians 5:14 in terms of the atonement. How do we interpret the all? This is not really Paul's aim here to address the extent of the atonement, but does Paul mean that Christ died for all of humanity without exception? Is this a reference to a universal atonement? No, it's not. And we know that by the phrase that immediately follows. Look at the therefore phrase that immediately follows our text. That one died for all, therefore all died. The all for whom Christ died are the all who died with Him, who identified with Him in His death. In other words, the only ones who died with Him are those who would be united with Him by faith. We want to be very clear on that point, brothers and sisters. Because if Jesus died for all the sins of all men, and unbelief is a sin, then it does not matter whether men believe or not. All men are saved, and we're universalist. Because unbelief is a sin. You ever stop to think of that? Unbelief is a sin. John chapter 3, verse 18, Jesus says, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." You see, those who believe in a universal atonement, they basically say Jesus Christ died for everybody equally. Okay? And that's appealing in one sense, but it's not biblically true, because you see, what that means is Jesus died for the sins of everybody except for their sin of unbelief. They then have to overcome their own sin of unbelief in order to receive what Christ has done. You see, those who teach a universal atonement, they're the ones who truly limit the atonement, because they say that the atonement that Jesus provided did not cover every sin. We know that is not the case, however. We know that we are not universalists, rather, because the vast majority of men reject God's offer of salvation and will be sent by him to pay for their sins in an eternity in hell. The death of Christ is for all those who identify with him in that death. That's what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 5. The death of Christ is for all who believe. In him, our old self is put to death. Our sinful self is crucified. In the death of Christ, we die. We are killed. What does that mean practically for us? It means that in Christ, our lustful self is killed. In Christ, our greedy self is killed. In Christ, our angry, murderous self is killed. In Christ, our coveting, thieving self is killed. In Christ, our prideful self is killed. In Christ, our idol-worshipping, self-exalting, sin-indulging self is killed, is put to death. It's like Paul said in Galatians 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live." Who are you living for this morning? Who are you living for this morning? Are you living for you or for Christ? Scripture makes it abundantly clear that there is only one path of life. There is only one love that saves us, and that is the love of God for us displayed in the giving of his Son on the cross of Calvary. Have you trusted in his love? Are you looking to Jesus Christ alone as your salvation? Brothers, sisters, understand that we are not going to stand before God one day and plead the goodness of our lives. "I did this. I tried to be a good person. I tried to make right decisions. Even when I made mistakes, I came back later and tried to do it better." Even the most moral people among us, apart from Christ, will be forever separated from God in a literal place called hell. Because you see, God's standard is perfection. At the end of Matthew 5, Jesus himself says, "For you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." God's standard, God's requirement, is perfect obedience to his law. That's why no man can claim that he's been good enough. No woman can stand before God and say, "I did my best." Your best isn't good enough. Only Christ is perfect. Christ perfectly kept the law. Christ willingly died on the cross in the sinner's place. Christ rose from the grave on the third day, conquering the curse of death, so that all who believe in him alone receive the promise of eternal life and forgiveness of sins. He alone is a way of salvation. Would you believe on him this day? Would you forsake your sin, repent of it, and trust that Jesus Christ alone is your Savior and your salvation? That takes us to my next point, my third point. The life of Christ that frees us. The life of Christ that frees us. Again, look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. and he died for all, so that they who live may no longer live for themselves. This is where we pick up with the other half of Galatians 2:20, a verse I referenced before. For I am crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Do you see the theme being repeated here? Jesus loved us, which is why he gave himself up for us, so that he might live in us, and so that we might live by faith in him. The life of Christ is what sets us free. Free from what? It sets us free, as Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 5:15, it sets us free from living for ourselves. Do you ever stop to think how ruinous we make our lives when we live for ourselves? And we all like to say, yeah, you know, those lost people out there, those lost people outside the church, they're making a disaster of their lives. They're on the wide road that leads to destruction. Oh, I feel so bad for them. They're going to hell and they don't care. And that's true. We should be out there proclaiming Christ as the only way of salvation, the only way off of the path of destruction. But you know what? Guys, it's not just out there. It's in here too. Even as Christians, even as people who profess Christ, we still struggle with living for ourselves. Why do you think one of the main accusations leveled against Christians is that we're hypocrites? Because we're so often caught in the act of doing what we want instead of what God wants. I mean, just think of Peter. Peter is one of Christ's own apostles. He's a perfect illustration of this. I mean, if there was a guy who was all in for the ministry of Jesus, it was Peter. You know, I've said before, he was like the eager kindergarten student. Always had his hand raised first, you know, first in line. He always wanted to do the right thing. He was always so sure of himself. And you have episodes like we have in Matthew where, you know, Jesus has taken his disciples aside and he's saying, who do men say that I am? You know, some say this, some say that. Peter speaks up and he says, we believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yeah, Peter got it right. Jesus saying, yes, Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then Jesus goes on to teach about how he must die. And then the very same guy that just gave the right answer decides that he needs to take Jesus, the Lord, aside and rebuke him for saying that he is going to die. Peter couldn't get it right. Later on, you know, Jesus has prepared them for this. They find themselves in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter, oh, I'm with the Lord. He can't even stay awake during a prayer time. And then when the authorities show up to arrest Jesus, Peter thinks the answer is to take out a sword and chop off the ear of one of the guards coming to arrest Jesus. So in the midst of being arrested, Jesus has to stop, heal the man's ear, tell Peter, Peter, this is not what I came for. Those who live by the sword also die by the sword. Peter, still full of himself, he's going to prove what he said to Jesus. Oh, Lord, even though everyone else forsakes you, I'm not going to forsake you. And so Peter follows Jesus into the court of the high priest. He's so certain that he's going to be proved right that he ends up denying the Lord 3 different times just in the course of an hour in the courtyard of the high priest, just as Jesus said he would. Brothers and sisters, even as Christians, it's possible for us to be enslaved to our own egos, isn't it? Christ paid an incredible price so that we don't have to be enslaved anymore. This is one of the most freeing messages of the gospel, one of the most freeing messages for our sanctification. Guess what? You don't have to live for yourself anymore. Guess what? You don't have to live to be right anymore. Guess what? You don't have to live to get your way anymore. And for prideful people like me and you, that's critical news. That's liberating news. Our freedom has been purchased at a great price. J.C. Ryle, in his book, Practical Religion, well, a great book. If you never read it, get it. He says, the freedom of Christ's people has been procured like all other freedom at a mighty cost and by a mighty sacrifice. Great was the bondage in which they were naturally held, and great was the price necessary to be paid to set them free. Mighty was the enemy who claimed them as his captives, and it needed mighty power to release them out of his hands. But blessed be God. There was grace enough and power enough ready in Jesus Christ. He provided everything that was required to set his people free. The price that Christ paid for his people was nothing less than his own life blood. Christ has set us free, brothers and sisters. What have we been set free from? Well, we are set free from our slavery to self, our flesh, and the world, and to death. Remember, Paul said in Romans 7:24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Just a few verses later, he answers. Romans 8:2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." We are free from death and from being enslaved to sin and in our flesh. We are also set free from condemnation. Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Because as it says in Colossians 2:13, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." You who were once dead are now alive and under no condemnation. Thirdly, we are also set free from the world and any hold that it has on us. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the body and soul in hell." You know what that means? Men can do nothing to us. You know, the most that this world can do to us is kill us. And even then, we still win because of Christ. 1 John 5:18, "We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." You know that this world and Satan cannot even touch us, lest the hand of our Father permit it. And he doesn't. Fourthly, we are free from all accusation. Romans 8:32 through 34, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." Satan can't even accuse us anymore in the courts of our God because we are forgiven in Christ. Now, that doesn't stop him from trying to accuse us in our own minds and hearts. That doesn't stop Satan from trying to convince us that we are unworthy and that we are in the wrong and that we have no place in serving such a great king. But those are nothing but lies. Because our standing before God is not grounded even in who we are right now. Our standing is grounded in Christ. We are set free, brothers and sisters. We no longer are to live for ourselves. We are now gathered under the wing of God's invincibility. We are hidden with Christ in God. Colossians 3:3-4, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Such is the nature of God's love. God loved us and sent his son to die on the cross for us, to redeem us and to procure us for himself, so that we are no longer slaves to self, to that old manner of life. Instead, and this is my fourth point, instead we look to Christ. It's my fourth point, is the object of love that defines us. The object of love that defines us. 2 Corinthians 5:15, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So now that we are set free from living for ourselves, we are free to live for Christ Jesus, who died and rose again on our behalf. And what we're meant to understand from this phrase is that the work of Christ to die in our place and the power of God to raise him for our sake is the ground of our new identity. This is who we are. Jesus did this on our behalf to bring us into this love for him. Going back to Romans 6, we see that our entire life now, the affections of our heart, are all defined by Christ. Romans 6:8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Just as Jesus himself lives for God, all of us who are united with him and in him, we now live for God as well. All for him. And so as it says there in Romans 6:13, we present ourselves to God as those alive from the dead and our members as instruments of righteousness for God. We live for Christ now. And so what we're meant to do here, brothers and sisters, is to connect the end of verse 15 right back to the beginning of verse 14. The ideas here are like bookends to a single thought. As those who look to and live for Christ, we are to love him with all that we are. Like Paul, the love of Christ is to constrain us. The love of Christ expressed in his death is to hold us fast and to guide our every step as the controlling factor of this life. Love defines us. The love of Christ and our love for Christ defines us. This is why, brothers and sisters, I hope you see the dots beginning to connect in your mind. Remember when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? What did he say? The greatest commandment of our God is to do what? To love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. So I guess in response to that, the question is, do we? Do we love God? Do we love Christ with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength? Do you look to him? Do you behold him? Do you seek to see Jesus Christ and love him? Or have you allowed yourself to slip back into living for yourself? Are you someone who is pursuing a love that will honestly never satisfy you? You know, I'm not a fan of country music, but it's kind of like the old country song that says, looking for love in all the wrong places. That's us. We think, you know, if I can just get on the right career path and if I can just, you know, do what I'm trained for and find something to support myself and kind of get on with my life, then that's what's going to give me meaning. That's what's going to give my life purpose. Or we go over here and we say, you know what? I'm single. If I can just find the right person, if I can find that person that loves me. Yes, Pastor Sean, that person that loves me, what you said, that loves Christ and therefore will love me, that's what's going to give my life meaning. Or we think to ourselves, if I can just, you know, accumulate this, or if I can just have this, and we go from thing to thing to thing, and none of those things satisfy. None of those things will ever fill that hole that is in our hearts. It's Christ alone. When we go looking for love and we seek to love other things, lesser things than Christ, when we seek to fill our lives and find meaning and to be defined by lesser things than Christ, then we just make a shipwreck of our faith. We find ourselves in a cycle of defeat. Charles Spurgeon said, "It is ever the Holy Spirit's work to turn your eyes away from self to Jesus." But Satan's work is just the opposite of this, for he is constantly trying to make us regard ourselves instead of Christ. He insinuates, "Your sins are too great for pardon, and you have no faith. You did not repent enough. You will never be able to continue to the end. You have not the joy of his children. You have such a wavering hold of Jesus." All of these are thoughts about self, and we shall never find comfort or assurance by looking within. But the Holy Spirit turns our eyes entirely away from self. He tells us that we are nothing and that Christ is all in all. Remember, therefore, it is not your hold of Christ that saves you, it is Christ. It is not your joy in Christ that saves you, it is Christ. It is not even your faith in Christ, though that be the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merit that saves you. Therefore, look not so much to your hand with which you are grasping Christ. Look to Christ. Look not to your hope, but to Jesus, the source of your hope. Look not to your faith, but to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. We shall never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, or our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul. Are you looking to Jesus? Does the love of Christ constrain you? Let's just talk practically before we wrap this up. What does it mean to have the love of Christ constrain us, control us, define us? Let me give you some pointers here. First of all, who we love determines what we hate. Who or what we love determines what we hate. And I've said before, our goal in life is to love what Christ loves, to love Him, to love what Christ loves, and to hate what Christ hates. What does Christ hate? He hates sin. He hates sin. And so if you love Christ, you're gonna hate your sin. You're gonna hate it and forsake it, because that's what repentance is. Listen, none of us is going to be perfect this side of glory. Even believers, the best of believers, are still going to struggle with their sin. In fact, the best among believers are those who realize how vile they remain and how much in need of Christ they are. The moment you think you've got control, the moment you think to yourself, "I can handle my own sin. Yeah, I mess up once in a while, but I can control it." The moment you think that, you are depending upon yourself, not the Lord Jesus. Hate your sin. Go to any length to rid yourself of sin. What we love determines what we hate. Secondly, what we love determines what we pursue. What we love determines what we pursue. And so this is another good diagnostic question to ask ourselves. What is it that we invest ourselves in most? Think about your schedule and your time. Think about your checkbook and your finances. Think about your thoughts and what you dwell on the majority of your life. What do you invest yourself in most? Because what you love determines what you pursue. And listen, I'm not telling you that a truly spiritual person wakes up at 3 a.m. and spends 6 hours with the Lord before going off to work. We create these hyper ideas of spirituality to kind of give ourselves an out. To say, "Yeah, I heard about this guy back in church history that did that, and I'll never do that. So I guess I'm just a second class Christian and just got to go on with my life and in defeat." Don't do that. Love Christ. When you're at work, doing your job, love Christ with your work. You're driving on the way home, feel like yelling at the person in front of you? Ah! Stop. Love Christ. Love Christ. You depressed? You discontent? You wondering why life hasn't gone the way you thought it would? Love Christ. Love Christ. Love Christ. Love determines what we hate. Love determines what we pursue. Thirdly, what we love and pursue determines what we become. What we love and pursue determines what we become. Let me put a finer point on this. Who or what we worship determines who or what we are. So who are you? Do you worship at the throne of mammon, money, success? You worship at the throne of sex and lust? You worship at the throne of worldly contentment? What we love and pursue determines what we become. And so that means, brothers and sisters, if we love and pursue Christ, we become like Him. And that is the goal of this Christian life, conformity to Christ, to behold Him, to see Him lifted there before us, to consider His love, to consider all the beauty of His attributes, to draw near to Him, to worship Him, to praise Him, and as we praise Him and as we pursue Him, to be more like Jesus. Oh, may that be our first love. So, brothers and sisters, love God. Commune with Him. Pray. Seek Him. Do everything as unto Him. Just day by day, live with Christ at the center of your thoughts and at the core of your affections. Love Christ. And when you fail to love Christ, run to Him for forgiveness and lean into Him even more. And as you love God and as you commune with God and as you pray and seek God for help, love others. Loving others is this simple. It is dying to self. Love others by dying to self to put the needs of others first. Can you imagine how marriages in this room would be transformed if we would simply do that? Die to self. Can you imagine what a great relationship we'd have between children and parents to children if we embodied a love where we die to self? Can you imagine what the world would behold through the people of Morning View Baptist Church if in our daily relationships and our daily interactions we truly and compassionately loved by dying to self? That's what we're called to. That's what that means when it says the love of Christ constrains us. May it constrain us, brothers and sisters. You know, as we talk about being in the midst of this campaign and what we're doing and raising funds for this renovation to ensure the future of our church, not only to fix what is broken, but to kind of fulfill a vision for ministry. I told you before when we started this, I'm not going to stand in this pulpit and be putting pressure on you and pressure on you and pressure on you for the sake of what is really just an earthly vessel. My goal is this, in every sermon I preach, love Christ. Love Christ. When it comes to our campaign, this is it. It's all about Christ. It's building, in one sense, is inconsequential. It's about Christ. All I'm asking you to do is that as stewards of what God has entrusted to you, let your giving and let your stewardship be a reflection of who you love most. That's all I'm asking. Let your giving and let your stewardship be a reflection of who you love most. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your love. And how You demonstrated Your love for us by dying. In death, in Your death, in our place, we understand the depths of what real love is. Oh God, may we be a people who walk in that love. May we be a people who strive to embody that love. May we be like Paul and speak truly and truthfully and say that the love of Christ constrains us. For it is then, Lord, that we are being conformed to you and transformed by love. It is then that the world will behold in us the glory of Christ's love. We pray all this, Father, in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.